Good morning. Please leave your Bibles open there to Matthew 15 and we'll engage the text. Let me pray for us as we do so. Father, we look to you this morning by your Spirit to work in our hearts to give us understanding that we might understand the problem of our heart and seek the right answers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, in our culture, sport is a big phenomena. And at sporting events, people identify themselves as supporting a certain team in various ways, sometimes fairly extreme ways. So they might paint their whole body or their face in their team colours, or some less restrained people, or more restrained people might just wear a scarf or a beanie. One of my plumbing customers is an Indian family here in Warrigal, and we were talking one day about the gospel coming to India via the British colonisation, and now sometimes gospel issues and cultural issues are not separated. One example is that this woman was talking about is that many Indian women wear a lot of jewellery, and traditionally some of it reflected an allegiance to various idols. So the British missionaries discouraged the wearing of any jewellery. So in some parts of India now you can identify a Christian woman by the fact that she wears no jewellery. Part of what Jesus' teaching did was to identify what belonging to God should properly look like. What marks will someone bear if they truly know God? But before we look at the text of Matthew 15, we just need to think briefly about some of the underlying issues of cleanness and uncleanness from the Old Testament, which is important background to this dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees. In the Old Testament, Israel had certain food laws, such that some animals were clean and therefore okay to eat, and some were unclean and not okay to eat. Also, the priests and even our lay people in various circumstances had various washing rituals they went about to make themselves clean after becoming unclean or defiled by touching something unclean. And the basic idea behind these sorts of laws is that Israel were to be a separate or holy nation to Yahweh their God. So these distinctions between animals represented the moral, spiritual condition of humanity. It's building into the fabric of everyday life that there's clean and unclean, there's common and holy. And so these food laws and washing rituals in Leviticus are a pattern of Israel's holiness or separateness to the Lord. They are to be a distinct nation. So the way that these laws functioned is to incorporate into everyday life this distinctiveness that is a constant reminder of belonging to the Lord. So the food laws or priestly washing rituals were never an end in themselves. They reflected the much deeper problem of how can sinful people with corrupted hearts approach the true and living holy God. The mistake, of course, of some modern interpreters is to impose 21st century concerns onto the text. These laws are not primarily about hygiene or health. See, the answer to poor hygiene is to sanitise properly. The answer to poor health is a better diet. The answer given in Leviticus to uncleanness and unholiness is atonement. Why? Because these food and washing distinctions represent my sinfulness, and atonement removes the stain of sin and God's anger against it. But what we see in Matthew is many examples of where the Pharisees had invested too much in these laws as an end in themselves, and not seeing the much more ultimate concerns they represent. So Jesus earlier in Matthew has already identified that if anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, their righteousness must far exceed that of the Pharisees. See, the concern is that Pharisees were pedantically preoccupied with external appearances and so wanted to reduce the law to a minimum standard of righteousness that they believed they could achieve. But their failure is to not see that all these things pointed to a greater righteousness wrought from the heart. And later in chapter 23, Jesus will describe this whole mentality of the Pharisees as straining out gnats and swallowing a camel. And in the narrative immediately before this confrontation, we've seen that Jesus himself is compared to Herod as king. Herod provides a decadent feast for his rich cronies, where he shows his wickedness by having John the Baptist killed. Jesus provides a manna-like feast in the wilderness to reveal himself as the ultimate expression of Yahweh, or I Am, come to save and rule his people. But we also saw in the final verses of chapter 14 that even unclean Gentiles could be made clean and benefit from Israel's true king and participate in his kingdom. So Matthew 15:1-2 introduces the immediate problem. The Pharisees and scribes come all the way from Jerusalem to suss out Jesus, and all they can say is, "Why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders by washing their hands before they eat?" As you may know, over the time between the Old and New Testament, various additional laws developed as a hedge around the law of Moses. So to keep people from law breaking, they built a fence of more laws, sort of like a demilitarized zone. And these things became traditions. And the concern that this presents here is that to prevent any uncertainty as to whether you might have touched something unclean, you should wash your hands first as an act of concern for ritual purity. So firstly, this isn't really even an Old Testament law for anyone to wash their hands before they eat. But Jesus uses this to expose the bigger underlying problem, which we see in verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" traditions aren't necessarily bad. In fact, many are quite good. But it's about how we view them and their purpose. So Jesus gives a serious example of where it all goes wrong, verses 4 to 6. A primary commandment, even one of the Ten Commandments, is that parents should be honoured. And one significant way in which this would be carried out is by providing financially for parents when they get beyond income earning stage in life. And obviously still many cultures in the world do this, because just as in those cultures, as in the ancient world, there was no compulsory super. But of course, honouring parents is much more than just that, but it's certainly not less. See, to have your parents live in an impoverished way as a believer would be deeply shameful. But what the Pharisees did is sort of manipulate the law to say, what I was going to give for my parents' support, I'm dedicating directly to God. And typically, Jesus draws out the terrifying outcome. You've elevated your tradition above a direct command of God, no matter how you try to spin it. And of course, the even deeper problem is that they still think themselves righteous in doing this. But they have cancelled out the word of God and emptied it of value. And verses 7 to 9 add to this by Jesus quoting the Old Testament to show that this sort of thing is not a new feature of the human condition. It's a continuation of the failure of Israel to live as holy people. And Jesus goes to Isaiah to demonstrate this. And such is the continuity of the present condition to the past, where the exile to Babylon was looming for Israel at the time of Isaiah, that Jesus can say, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Now, Isaiah 29 is picking up the themes of the opening chapters of Isaiah, where Jerusalem is a failed holy place. It's a place that completely misrepresents Yahweh, the God of Jacob. There's a lot of religious ritual, a lot of external carrying out of religious activities, but little heartfelt commitment to their God. The word of God to them, back in Isaiah, is like a sealed book. They're people who can read, but they can't read it or understand it. They are blind people. And other expressions that are used in Isaiah 29 include things like, you've turned everything upside down. And so perfect conditions for hypocrisy to thrive. Of course, as you may know, the word hypocrite is the word for an actor in a play. It's playing a part that's not real. It's pretending. But this chapter in Isaiah also looks forward to a day, as Andrew read at the beginning of the service, when the blind will see, the deaf hear. But very few Pharisees will see that in Jesus that day has come. They will fail to listen to the words, his words, and see that only by him will Jerusalem become a place of which Abraham will no longer be ashamed. See, the idea of lips and heart not in sync is important. The lips represent here the external way in which people represent themselves outwardly to others. The heart is where the true self lies. Because as we all know, what's in our heart and comes from our lips doesn't always line up well. In fact, if it did, I'd be sacked from this job long ago. So then, verses 10 to 11, he teaches the people what they must learn from this. And this centres around the mouth. What we put in our mouth is not what defiles us, but what comes out of our mouth is defiling, which the narrative leaves us to ponder for a bit while the disciples ask some questions. And the first of these is verses 12 to 14, or the first issue they bring to Jesus is that what he said offended the Pharisees and scribes. And we come across this word scandalized or caused to stumble again. And of course it would offend them because they would have recognized that Jesus was quoting the verses and context of Isaiah. One way in our culture that people offend others politically is by calling them Nazis. It's like this universal politicized word of contempt. The way to offend the Jews of Jesus' time was to call them people like Isaiah's generation, who caused the exile to Babylon, who completely corrupted the ideal of Jerusalem as a holy place in which God dwells with his people. And Jesus' response to this is just to simply continue picking up ideas from Isaiah 29 and making the situation worse. He said, well, they're blind guides. They're people who read but don't understand. See, if we follow a blind person, we'll all crash together. But he also picks up other parts of Isaiah when he says that those not planted by God will be uprooted. Again, this is a reference to the failure of Israel to bear the true fruit of righteousness. But interestingly, Jesus' command to the disciples concerning them is leave them alone. Don't get drawn into their artificial constructs of righteousness and their majoring on the wrong things. And the second problem for the disciples here, verses 15 to 20, is that they still don't properly understand the parable of what goes in and out of the mouth. Generally, what is in our hearts manifests or finds its way to the surface and becomes visible, often through the mouth, what we say. As we've just seen, though, hypocrisy can try and maintain a discrepancy between the heart and mouth. So what hypocrisy does is allow things to come out of the mouth that aren't really in the heart. But for most people, that cannot be sustained for long. Usually enough pressure gets put on the heart that what's really in there will be pushed out. So Jesus here is expositing the Leviticus unclean clean laws in that he is showing how they point to much greater realities. The Pharisees ironically see the food laws as a means of righteousness, but properly understood, they point to the human condition and our need to be thoroughly clean or holy. So verse 17, food doesn't contaminate us morally. It just goes through the stomach and into the sewer, which relates to my other job. See, it's important, though, to understand that Jesus isn't denying the food laws as God's word, but he's putting them in proper perspective of their temporary nature as a pattern and symbol of the moral spiritual condition. So verses 18 to 19, he explains what real defilement is and where it comes from. See, what defiles us is what's in our hearts, which will in some way find its way out in visible form, often out of our mouth or by what we say. See, ultimately, not washing hands in a religious ceremonial sense isn't the real source of being corrupted people. Look at the list in verse 19. Obviously, these manifestations of the human heart don't just come out of the mouth. They come out by our hands and feet, etc., as well. But Jesus was using a bit of a wordplay, presumably to make this teaching more memorable. A good way to meditate on this passage is to think about the various forms of human sinfulness we see around us and in the world and in ourselves, and think about how ultimately the origins of these things come from the twisted desires of the human heart. So work through this list, think through the processes by which, say, an ongoing neighbourly dispute ends up as murder. How lust ends up in rape or adultery. How envy ends up in theft. How despising the government ends up as tax evasion. No one is forcing you to hate and slander another person. You just do that out of your heart. And worse than that, what we then try to do is justify the behaviour on the grounds of the external circumstances, as though they are to blame for our response, which comes from our heart. See, what defiles a person is not whether they wash their hands, it's what spews forth from our twisted, sinful desires. In the modern world, this whole scenario might present as someone who says, "I'm a good person. I helped an old lady across the street just yesterday." And the response of this passage might be, "So what do you think that will achieve, given that you are a lustful, arrogant, greedy person?" Over human history, many socioeconomic or socio-political analyses of the human problem sees the problem as largely out there. So the idea is that if we change external conditions, evil will be restrained by these more equitable circumstances. And ironically, some of these political systems have said religion contributes to the problem, so if we get rid of it, we will also bring great benefit to humanity. So in the last 200 years, far more than double the population of Australia has been executed under this premise. And of course, we now live in a cultural environment where we are encouraged to see our problems as largely having their source in external conditions or historic events. But of course, the underlying assumption is wrong. The human problem is not largely out there. It's in here. So no matter how good you make the external conditions, you won't fix the underlying problem. This is why in God's kingdom we're commanded to turn the other cheek regarding personal injustices, because Jesus doesn't want us adding evil to the already large amounts of evil in the world. I've quoted this before, but a couple of centuries ago, a newspaper asked the question, inviting reader response, what's the essential problem in the world? And the shortest answer was, dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Say you're an average student, not trying that hard, and you just constantly get C's, but you'd really like to get A's. There are at least two ways that could happen. You could work harder, get more motivated, or the standard could drop, and suddenly what was a C is now an A. The Pharisees' approach to be clean before God is manipulate the law, drop the standard, then achieve that standard by external rituals and outward appearances. Jesus' approach is we need to be genuinely righteous people. So what do we do when the problem is internal and we can't fix it? Well, part of the answer lies back in Leviticus. Atonement. Atonement can make the clean, unclean, holy. Today you'll often hear people give advice such as, follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Jesus' answer is, please don't do that. Because it's from corrupt hearts that evil flows. Instead, embrace the saving, redeeming kingship of Jesus. So you can put as many band-aids as you like on a heart attack, but it won't help, as far as my limited medical knowledge goes anyway. See, we don't need more laws, more rituals. We need a changed heart. We need a greater Exodus redemption from our slavery. And the Pharisees then and now fail to see this. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the true and proper interpreter of your word and the human condition. Help us to see with clarity the function of these laws to highlight the importance of being holy, and yet to also see that we're far from what we ought to be. And so we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, his atoning death, you make what's defiled and unclean holy and fit for your presence. So help us again to look to the redeeming, saving kingship of your Son, in whom we utterly depend to be clean. Continue to grant us favour as we consider these truths, and cause us to see your great love and mercy, and to be faithful in aligning ourselves with your Son and his kingship. So we ask in his name. Amen.